Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. But just by way of introduction, I'm going to apologize. If there's any car guys here this morning, I'm going to pre-apologize. I'm going to use a car illustration a lot this morning. And it's just going to be obvious like that I'm not a car guy. And so you're just going to have information and just have a superiority about what you know above me. So I'm just going to apologize in advance. But I'm just going to keep going to that illustration this morning. But just by way of introduction, I'm not really a car guy, as it's probably obvious by my apology. I'm not somebody, you know, that I'm not the guy who likes working in the garage on the weekends, you know, under the hood and that kind of thing. My first car I got when I graduated college, it was a 1988 Chevy Corsica. We may have a picture of that. So it's a sweet ride. So that was that. Yeah. And it was my first car. So I got it in 2002 when I graduated college. But the way I got it, because I didn't have a car at the time, obviously, and I had a buddy who had graduated a couple years ahead of me, and he's like, "Hey, you want our car? You know, we'd love to just give you this car." And I was like, "Oh, sweet. You know, I'll take a car." And I was really, you know, thanking him all. He's like, "Yeah, I wouldn't thank me too much. The dealer offered me $50, and it's just kind of become a pain to kind of deal with. So you're really doing me a favor." So that was my first car. The car that I went on my first date with Emma, I had to drive strategically so I could pick her up, kind of park on the side of the street so she could see the hubcap side, not the other side of the car. Like, that's just kind of the car guy I am. Like, I always drive these kinds, and just people like just take pity on it. Like, somebody gave us another free car once because they just looked at our situation and like they had an extra car in the family, and just like. And it was like this cheapo car. They're like, "This would be a definite upgrade for you. How about we just give this to you?" You know, like that's the kind of cars we drive. And I love it. So, but it's probably obvious. I'm not a car guy. But to me, even like these cars, right? Even these like old beater kind of cars, like there's just something, like to me, they're just a marvel. Like I really just am amazed by what cars do. Like you can go hundreds of thousands of miles in a car, right? Like you can go like across, maybe not in this one, but like you can go across the country and back. Like it just opens up like a world of freedom and independence. Like to me, they're just this, it opens up and expands. And then one of the things that's amazing to me, like it's not just like, the option is probably like we're riding a mule without a car. So like part of it is I'd much rather ride this than a mule. But part of it is like if you're riding like your bike around, like if you ride your bike 100 miles, like you're exhausted, right? You drive a car 100 miles, like you're good. People are napping in the back seat, right? There's just something incredible to me about a car. And then they've got built-in like, and it's not just that you can drive, like you've got built-in navigation and like it's comfortable, right? It's like whatever temperature you want it to be, your car is, you got the music. I mean, right, like you all get the basic concept in a car. And to me, they're incredible machines. And I love that they can do all this. But one of the things, and this is where I do think I have some car knowledge, is there's these incredible machines, but it only works, right, if you put gas in the tank, right? Like if you don't have gas in the tank, like you can have you can have like the most expensive car there is. And really, if you don't have gas in the tank, you just got an expensive piece of metal that's not going to go anywhere, right? Like it's fuel that kind of gets the car to go. It's fuel. You need the fuel to go to kind of do it. Without gas, it's not moving an inch, right? So you have this car that is created and designed with a purpose. I mean, it's designed to drive. It's designed to take you wherever you need to go, whether to job or across the country. But without its source of power, it just sits there. It's just a piece of metal. It needs fuel to do what it's designed to do. And you probably don't need to be a gearhead to follow sort of my car knowledge there. But I would say, you know, when a car sits just idly by, and it just sits without gas, and it just sort of, you know, nobody ever fills the tank with it, it's just a waste of manufacturing and resources when a car just sits idly by. When a car goes unused, it's just a waste of sort of manufacturing and all that went into it, all the engineering that went into it. It's a waste. But I would submit it's a tragedy when we sit idly by with no power, when we live our lives outside of the power to do what we were created to do. It's more than a waste. It's a tragedy. We were created and we were saved with a purpose. We were created to experience life with God, to be His child, to serve others, to help advance the cause of human flourishing, to glorify and to enjoy God, to help our fellow man, to love our fellow man, to have our soul soar on the easiest of days and on hard days. And we weren't created in a factory line by a man, but we were created by the sovereign, individually by the sovereign God over all things. And yet with no power, just like that car, we can do none of what we were created to do. So this morning, as we look at verses 6 through 10, we're going to see this main point of the fully fueled Christian life, the fully fueled Christian life. So for that, let's look again at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So again, the main point we're going to look at this morning is the fully fueled Christian life. So three aspects I want to look at from this passage. And point number one is running on full. And for that, I want to look again at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So in verse 8, Paul is going to turn his attention. He's going to begin to speak about how we are at war against an enemy and the strategy that the enemy uses, in a sense, to keep the illustration going, to siphon out the gas, to sort of take our power away. So we're going to talk about that, but probably didn't need to read the passage to know, both from elsewhere in Scripture and just our own life, that there is this battle that is going on that we are engaged in. We recognize that Jesus wins the war, right? We have surety of the outcome, but Satan and this world and our own flesh are still fighting in this battle. And so every day, from the day of your salvation until you are at peace in heaven, there is this battle going on. And from my very basic understanding of sort of military and war history, there's sort of two contrasting ways that you can choose to fight, and wars are fought. So there's sort of the way one of just this sort of the shock and awe approach, right? That you try to overwhelm your enemy with force and show your strength and just do this, whatever it is, just to sort of intimidate your early enemy right away. Just show them that they are outmanned and they just immediately are defeated or they surrender right away. That's sort of one approach to fighting the war. And I'll be honest, that would be my preference for how this war is fought. Like I would just love for God saves me, and I have no more sinful desires. There's no more sinful world. There's no more attack of Satan. Like, just war's over. Day one, like, I'm just done. Like, I have no more sinful desires. I have no more sinful temptations. I just see God in all his glory, and it's just all away. Yet I find myself in a different kind of struggle. And the kind of struggle we find ourselves in is the other type of battle, which is not the shock and awe, which is this one hill at a time, that the war is just advanced very slowly and the battle is fought one hill, one sort of square inch at a time. The battlefield just keeps moving forward, and there's this slow but steady advance, and there's this long, grueling march towards victory. And that is the type of fight that we find ourselves in as believers. So there will be moments when we are running on God's power, and there's going to be moments where we distinctly feel the power of God, and where we just have this just this supernatural power over sin and temptation, and power to serve, and just a source of faith that just fills us and to witness, and this very real and tangible sense of God growing and empowering us for life and for ministry. But most of our Christian life is fought this way, what it says here in verse 6, just that we just walk in him. There's just this day by day, slow and steady progress from one step to the next to the next. And it talks about, even as we walk in him, he uses this idea, the more we walk, the more we're rooted and established, right? Which kind of seems contradictory. Like, if we're walking and moving ahead, how are we also getting rooted and established? But I think he has the image of almost like a newborn learning how to walk, right? At first, they take steps, and it's very wobbly, but the more they walk, the more sort of they kind of get their feet established under them, the more they just feel the sort of the ground beneath them is steadier and steadier, the more they learn how to walk. And that's the image that Paul is getting. The more we walk, the more rooted we are, the more established we are, the more sure our steps are, But the more the Christian life is just this, that we walk a little bit day by day. And that the key to growing in this life, the key to fighting in this life against the enemy is to take the message we're taught, he says in verse 6 and 7, and more being established in that. We're not discovering new truths, but we're allowing these ancient truths to just increasingly transform us as we walk. And so it's, we just walk and walk and walk. And so there are times when being fueled for the Christian life looks like this experience of supernatural power that is evident in, evident to others, evident in our own lives. But most of the time, it's this enduring power to make it to the end. Being rooted in Jesus Christ means that we can just keep walking safely until we reach the destination. So when we are grounded in Jesus Christ, we are fueled to make it to the very end of the road. And so all who are in Christ will reach eternity with Christ. There are moments on this road where it's going to feel like you're barely moving. Or for every three steps forward, it feels like, man, you basically took three steps back, and it's just this constant forward and backwards and forwards and backwards. There's just going to be times when it just feels like that's what's going on. But even in those moments to recognize, I think it's sort of almost, like it's going to be times where it feels like we're almost this yo-yo, like we keep going down and then we keep going back up. We keep going down and then we keep going back up. But because Christ is ultimately the one securing us and the one carrying us, we are like this yo-yo at times, we're a yo-yo in the hands of a guy, in the hand of a man who's walking upstairs. And so we keep going further, we keep going higher, but even though our experience at the moment just feels like it's this constant motion, that God is carrying us forward in the destination we're going. He is the one carrying us forward on this road. And so whether you perceive it or not, whether you feel the movement or not, He is moving you down the road as we walk in Him. He is rooting and building. He is rooting us deeper. He is building us up. There are going to be times in the Christian life where we feel like we tear down what He has built up. But He completes what He begins. And so there are times where we're going to barely perceive what is happening in you and around you. But we can be confident as we walk in Him, He is moving us further down the road. So when you are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, you will make it to the very end because He carries us down the road. Second point I want to look at is running on empty. Running on empty. Verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So here Paul, in a sense, is giving us the strategy of the enemy, and it's to pull us away from being rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, I just want to note that Paul here is not against philosophy. Now, as a personal side, as a person who majored in philosophy in college, I don't recommend majoring in philosophy. One of the major reasons is, I just remember my first job interview after I graduated college, and the guy who's sitting across from me is just like, "Why'd you take philosophy? What job were you hoping to get with philosophy?" I'm thinking, well, the job I'm interviewing for, he's not seeing the connections between what I'm hoping to do and you know what they're hoping to hire to do. And I remember he made this comment, and I don't know if he was kidding or if he was serious, but it really resonated. He was like, "We pay people to work, not think about working." So, okay, yeah. So I don't recommend philosophy. But philosophy at its core is pursuing knowledge and wisdom, right? It's understanding a worldview. And at its core, those secular universities wouldn't know the first place to look because they look everywhere but the one place you can actually find it. At the essence of philosophy, at the core of philosophy, it's not evil. And so Paul isn't saying, hey, don't pursue knowledge and study it and understanding. In fact, Paul does not want a shallow faith that says, hey, don't know anything about God, just trust Him. Now, that's not what Paul's doing here. But he is guarding against this worldly philosophy. And worldly philosophy pulls us away from the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it points us towards many things, right? Worldly philosophy will kind of direct you a lot of areas, but the fundamental sign is that it points you to anything other than Jesus Christ. At the time, Paul was warning in a particular way against a group called the Gnostics, which was a group that sort of puffed up head knowledge, that they had sort of this theoretical knowledge. They sort of had abstract thinking of Jesus, and they're like, okay, that's cool. Hey, what about other religions? And they sort of just had this head knowledge that really didn't mean anything, rather than just recognizing who history and who this word has proven him to be. So that's what he was really arguing against. But really what he's doing it applies to every false philosophy in every age, from the Gnostics to my various teachings as a college student. And what Marx, their teaching is primarily is that it's human teaching. It's what culture creates or values and deems important and worthy of our time and attention. And what primarily marks them is that it's human, right? It's not godly. It's not about Christ. This book isn't just isolated facts or general knowledge. This book is a complete worldview. It's the prism in which we ought to be trained to think out of, not anything this world offers. We ought to think, okay, how does the message of the gospel contain, which is the center point of this book, how does this shape my values and my parenting and my involvement in community and my job and my retirement and my TV and my budget and on and on and on? Paul's trying to say this is the prism we ought to think out of. Paul's not saying that everything the world offers is always wrong at every level, but he's saying that at its core, when it's not fundamentally from here, when it's not fundamentally about Christ, it's ultimately worldly. So there's going to be times when we have an overlap that would allow us to vote for the same candidate or watch the same TV show or volunteer for the same organization or agree with the same law that the world would support. But to be very aware that when what's built on human tradition and logic and thinking will ultimately pull us away from Christ and ultimately seeks to pull us from our source of power, however it's masked and whatever it says it's ultimately about. You know, we've got in our garage, I'm not a car guy, but I am happy to announce that I've got 3 cans of gasoline that are all kind of different cans of kind of different types of gas, which, you know, the street cred I have is just going up right now. But you know, they're all for different things, right? So I've got a can that's kind of special. It's like a specialty blend for like my lawnmower. I've got a can that's like you need a special thing from. I got a chainsaw and kind of it needs a special blend in it. And I've got one that's for like the leaf blower and all this kind of stuff, right? So there's 3 different cans that all have like 3 different grades and they kind of need different mixes of stuff in them. And here's the thing about them, right? If you put them in the wrong engine, like it could run for a little bit, right? You could run my mower on the other gas for probably a cycle and it'd be okay. And you could immediately start it up because it's got enough fuel in it. You could immediately start to run and you might not even notice a difference at first. But if you keep putting the wrong fuel in the wrong engine, here's what happened. It just kills your engine over time. Verse 8, he notes that they're not just kind of subtly pulling you away. There's not just, there's a little bit of damage inside going on. He says this, they take you captive. He says the philosophy of this world will enslave you. It's an enslaving philosophy. It seeks to destroy your engine, so to speak. It's not just when we go down the road of following a human philosophy, it's not just that it pulls us away a bit from Jesus, it's a little bump in the road. No, it seeks to pull you away completely. It seeks to become your governing philosophy. So as Christians, we must be those who develop discernment. We must develop wisdom, lest we are pulled away. But you know, we could do it, right? We could do a series on discernment and that would probably be fruitful and just what it looks like to develop discernment. But discernment and developing wisdom and discernment is not primarily about how do we gather more information. Proverbs 4 commands us to get wisdom and to get insight, and it dedicates the entire book of Proverbs to basically this theme of we must be those who get wisdom, who get insight, who get discernment, we must be those who go after and who get it. So it puts a call on us to go get this thing, but then it also tells us how do we get it. It says this, fear the Lord. What Paul is saying in this passage, listen, you want insight, you want discernment, you want to not be pulled away by the philosophy of this world. Here's what verse 6 and 7 would say. Then be established in Jesus Christ. Walk in Jesus Christ and keep walking in Jesus Christ. Basically, cling to Jesus Christ and you will live a life of wisdom and discernment. Be consumed more by this book than any other source, and you will be a person who is wise and discerning, even if you don't know what half the philosophies are out there. Paul's also guarding against in verse 8 when he tells us to not be captive by human philosophy, is don't make the mistake of sort of just reducing this verse to sort of, I don't know, some debate of the day, right? There's always like debates that come and go, and just like, okay. So to not be, okay, so this debate of the day is, okay, verse 8 is saying not to be held captive by human thinking, and we just reduce it to sort of what's the debate going on right now, right? So can Christians listen to this song, or can Christians do yoga, or can Christians do Halloween, right? And like, listen, we need to be discerning. We need to develop godly convictions, and we need to develop sort of clarity and convictions, and our conscience is shaped by this book. So if someone's view of Halloween, as they study this book, as they pray, as they develop their own conscience, they say, hey, listen, there's some real evil origins that go with Halloween. And so in good conscience, I can't celebrate that. I think to the glory of God, I need to withdraw from this so that I don't participate in that. I think that's a good and godly conviction. I think if somebody's studying this book has the godly conviction of, hey, I think Halloween is primarily about neighbors going door to door, and I love my neighbors, I love my community, I'm seeking to reach out to them for the sake of the gospel. I'm reaching because I love my neighbors, I want to just press into my neighbors, and so it's the one night of the year where our neighborhood comes out and they kind of go door to door and they hang out with each other, so we're going to give out Snickers bars and put out a fire pit, and for the glory of God, we're going to celebrate Halloween. I think both can be good Christian consciences, both can sort of have their convictions and say, yeah, those are from this book, good instincts. But Paul's not doing is saying, hey, let's not reduce this to sort of like, hey, really this verse is about how do we celebrate one night a year, or how do we think about one song or one movie, and how do we just sort of think about one topic, and anybody who disagrees with me must not have a good, strong Christian conscience or conviction. What Paul is saying in verse 8 is, this verse is primarily, what do I live for? What message do I really believe, and who is giving me that message? I don't think anybody in this room is struggling with Gnosticism, right? I don't think anybody here is like, you know, my personal knowledge really is more important than what God's revelation has been. So really, if I just, you know, really, I trust my sort of my instincts more than what God's revealed in His Word. I don't think anybody here would sit in my junior year class in nihilism and just, you know, they hear about the meaningless of life and just how life has no purpose and would think, yeah, I think they're on to something, you know? I think they got it right 100 years ago. No, I think they'd sit here and think, yeah, if you don't have Jesus, like, you do have, like, I see why you think that, right? It makes me grateful for Jesus, and it makes me just think, but you're wrong. Like, I don't think anybody would sit in that class and think, no, they're really there. But what's hard and what we need discernment for is the world convinces us of false messages because they mix in a little bit of truth, or they mix in something we want to be true or that appeals to our flesh. And so I think we just all got to be aware of if any ways that we're just, in a sense, wading sort of in the waters of culture. Because the more we wade in the waters of culture, just the more impossible it is not to get a little wet. And so this book teaches that every little compromise we make is a brick on the inevitable road to destruction. This world teaches that a little compromise is just that. It's a little thing. Which do you believe? Do you really believe, or do you subtly believe, you know, God's mostly holy, but I can keep my sin under control? See, this world sells freedom and peace of mind through money. And this book is not against money, but it puts no peace of mind in it. And so I wonder, which do you believe that, you know, God's mostly the provider, but I'm a little bit of the provider too. This world believes that education is the marker of success and prominence, or what you achieve on the field of competition is more important than who you are off of it. Do you subtly believe that, you know, God's mostly my identity, but my accomplishments are some of my identity? The world wants to sell us a macho lie that men should not be weak, and rather than face the fact that we are quite vulnerable and leaning into weakness as the source of strength, it's easy to just believe, you know, God's mostly powerful, but I'm a little powerful too. This world wants to sell my kids the message that they have the right to be whoever they want and they should follow their dreams and follow their hearts, where we, in reality, were made for something so much bigger and more satisfying than our dreams and something so much steadier than our heart. See, I can't believe that, you know, God mostly has a say in what I live for, but I should have a little bit of say too in what I'm about. Sells to pastors all the time that the keys to the church being the church is primarily about making yourself more relevant in culture more than daily, steady, faithful witness to the world. That, you know, there's this lie that they want to sell to churches that, you know, God mostly had the messaging right, but kind of needs our modern thinking a little bit. Sells to pastors all the time, you know. What they really need, you know, it gives a list of pastors, all the things that you need to be for your church, and some of it's really good to learn from, but a lot of it's just this trying to sales of like, you know, God's mostly enough for your people, but church really needs you too. Listen, I think it's so easy to think, you know, God is mostly God, but I'm a little bit God too. I'm a little bit in control too. I deserve a little bit of the credit and the glory too. I'm not wondering if we believe their messages. I'm wondering if we're just subtly in some ways just swayed by them somewhere in our hearts. Where do we mix the message of this world with the true message of the gospel? Because here's the thing, their intention is not to share the road, but its intention is to pull us off and to derive us of all power. Listen, if we mix in over time, just a little bit of the wrong fuel, and a little bit of the wrong fuel, and a little bit of the wrong fuel, it destroys the engine. Third thing I want to look at is our fuel source. Our fuel source. It says this in verse 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So here is this wonderful hope we see as believers. It's not that we aren't leaky. It's not that we would never run out of gas. It's not that we always stay on the right road and we never get sort of pulled off some other ways. Listen, we are called to be discerning in this passage, but our hope is not that we are always the most discerning, that we always have the most wisdom. Our hope and our surety is that we have been filled with Jesus Christ. Christ, who is fully God and fully man, now fills us and dwells with us. And so our hope isn't sort of our ability to put in enough fuel. It's that what we are being filled by is Jesus Christ. And if you were to think sort of the image that Paul's presenting here is almost like if you were to go to an ocean and like if you were to take a jar and fill the, you know, take a little jar and fill it, you know, go to the ocean, fill it, you would say that jar is filled with the Atlantic Ocean. You'd say, of course, the ocean's so much bigger than the jar. The ocean is vast. You just took out like a tiny little bit of the ocean, but you would say that jar is filled with the Atlantic Ocean. Not that the entire ocean's in there, but that's what that jar is filled with. In the sense of the picture he's giving us, that we're like this jar, that we're this tiny thing that we are just filled with his presence. We are filled with his power. He's not reduced to us. He's not reduced by us, but we are filled in him. And he is our source of strength. He is the reason we will reach the end. He is the reason that Paul is confident that this church will make it. He is the reason we can be confident. Listen, Satan hates me. Satan hates my family. The world tries to attack me, tries to ensnare me, tries to just feel, there's just so many lies around me. The world tries to confuse me, throws false messages at me. My own flesh is at war within me. My own power is non-existent on my own. And yet I have a greater power in me, which is filling me and fueling me. So there's a very basic call to keep going to our source of power, to keep being filled by him, by his power, by his presence, by his wisdom. We were at one time alienated from God. We are sinners who were opposed to God. And Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he suffered and he died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And this passage is saying, that's not just the message that you believe to be saved. It's the message that delivers us every step of the way. That in the message of who Jesus is and what he's done, we have all that we need. See, the Gnostics sort of looked at this and they had this false teaching. Like, oh, that's good. Now what a more exciting thing do we have to move on to? I think one who understands what Jesus has done is like, there's nothing bigger. There's nothing more exciting. There's no other place we're going to go to that is going to fuel us or fill us better, that we will never exhaust the depths of the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, and that is always what our surety is, and it's the only place what our surety is. And so we need to keep going back to that place again and again and again. So as we close, I'd just like to give application to two groups of people this morning. One is if you're somebody here that does not know Jesus Christ personally. And maybe you have a view of Christianity that Jesus is a bunch of rules and restrictions. That God's this cosmic killjoy. Maybe you have a view of God that I think he's there. I just think he's indifferent towards whatever is going on. You know, he's up there. He maybe set the things in motion. But I watch the news. He just seems disconnected from everything right now. Think he's overbearing. Maybe you just think he's this jolly grandpa, just, I don't know, he randomly gives people nice things from time to time. Whatever your view of God is that is not from this, which I'll say none of those are supported by this book, whatever your view of God is that's not out of the heart of this book, you could not be more wrong, and the consequences could not be more deadly. But you were made in the image of God. You were created to experience purpose and joy and peace and power and hope and complete relational fulfillment. You were created to have a reason to wake up each morning. And you were created with a craving for these things. And you live in a world that is telling you how to get them, what the keys to joy are, what the keys to a happier life are, how to avoid a hard life, and so on and so on. And here's the thing, they are selling you lies because they do not know. They don't know how to deliver freedom. They only bring slavery. They don't know how to bring joy. They only bring sorrow. They do not know how to bring peace. They only bring anxiety. Jesus Christ says in John 10 that he came so that you can have life and so that you can have it abundantly. And I'm here to tell you, you won't find it on your own. You're not going to find it on anything the world is selling you. You will only find your life by being filled with the fullness of him. Jesus Christ is offering you life and the fullness of life. And you will find your life not by sort of being whatever you want to be. You will find your life by first losing your life and surrendering it to him. And finding that he is faithful to all his promises, in part today and fully in eternity. So turn to Jesus Christ. You were just like that car who was created with this wonderful design. It needs the right thing in the engine to go anywhere. You were created by the sovereign, perfect, loving God. And you're not going to go anywhere unless you turn to the one source of hope we have. For those that do know Jesus, here's what I think this call is. Keep walking with Jesus. Go nowhere else. Don't be seduced by any of the lies or any other sources. Listen, anyone else, they're not, anyone else who is offering more or better or sure is simply lying to us. We need to continue to go to Jesus Christ. In a sense, to keep using this analogy, we need to go to the gas station again and again and again as we are going down this road. And so here's what we need to do. Here's how we keep walking. Here's how we keep doing. Listen, so many Christians, I don't know why people do this with their cars, and I definitely don't know why people do this with their Christian life. They sort of don't go get gas until it's kind of like the car's making like the sputtering sound. And it's like, oh, I better pull in now. And I just think, okay, that's bad for your car. That's horrible for your soul. If you're the guy who's just like, well, I'm basically about to fall off the road, and I better turn in now. No, here's what we're called to do. We're called to get fueled every single day, to go to the source of power every single day, to go to this book and have it form our minds and our worldview and our hearts and our convictions every single day. Because every day we are on this road, someone and some philosophy, some message from this world is looking to pull us off. So here's what we need to know. We need to go to the source of power every day, again and again and again, and keep going there and keep going there. And here's the thing, as we keep driving down the road, we're not looking for anything else. We keep going to the same source of power every single day. And it's the source of power that we had that first filled us and gave us hope for Christian life, that first filled us with salvation, is the hope that by which we will reach the very end. And so let's be those who go nowhere else for our power, no one else for our fuel, no one else for our hope, but stay rooted and grounding and walking in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, each of us in this room who know you, to keep walking with you where we are subtly pulled off by other things, or maybe some here not even subtly, who are beginning to walk down different roads. Lord, we recognize that all other roads, all other sources of hope lead to death and destruction. Would we be those who only and always put our hope in you? Lord, for any here who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them this morning. Reveal their great need of you, but your wonderful provision and promises for them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.